Now, I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Malachi 3, 13 through 18. As you know, if you've been coming with us for a while, I preach through a book in the Bible, and we've been preaching through Malachi. So, we've arrived at Malachi 3, 13 through 18. Last week we did 7 through 12. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading of his word. This indeed is a difficult passage for all believers if they really dug into it and understood what God was really and is really saying. Now, there's all kinds of tests that we do as a country and in hospitals, as you realize it. And there was a federal hospital in Lexington, and for some reason that is Lexington, Kentucky. And they wanted to see how people who were on addicted to narcotics would respond to certain motivations and incentives. And so the people who ran the test took all these individuals, a number of them who were addicted to narcotics. And then they also tested people who were non-addicts. And they promised them if they would wait 6 months, they would receive $5,000. But if they couldn't wait 6 months for the $5,000, they would give them $500 today. What would they select? And the results of the tests were that 85% of the people who were addicted said they wanted the $500 that very day and did not want to wait. It just kind of shows you that people who have addictions lose all kinds of perspective. They want satisfaction now, this very day. Now, sometimes, in a sense, I use that to illustrate God has given us promises. He has. But a lot of us might be like the addicts and say, and we want the promises now. We want the goods now. We want the realization now. We don't want to wait. And listen, God has told us, some of us, all of us, in a sense, there is a waiting period involved. Salvation is instantaneous. Now, going to heaven is not immediate. There is this life. And in this life, God says, now as you come into my family, just as my children were born into my family and your children were born into your family, you wanted them to learn, grow up, and mature and be responsible adults, hopefully those that followed the Lord. And so we want people, children who are committed. So as you came into God's family, how committed are you? I use another illustration. It kind of caught my eye. Now, this is from the Civil War. during the start of the Civil War, a husband, Sullivan, was writing to his wife, Sarah, and they have discovered the letter, of course, and this is what he has written to his wife, and he was fighting for the North. "My dear Sarah, the indications are very strong that we shall move in a few days, perhaps tomorrow. Lest I should not be able to write again, I feel impelled to write a few lines that may fall under your eye when I shall be no more. I have no misgivings about or lack of confidence in the cause in which I am engaged, and my courage does not halt or falter. I know how strongly American civilization now leans on the triumph of the government, and how a great debt we owe to those who went before us through the blood and suffering of the Revolution. And I am willing, perfectly willing, to lay down all my joys in this life to help maintain this government and to pay that debt. If I do not return, my dear Sarah, never forget how much I love you, and when my last breath escapes me on the battlefield, it will whisper your name. Forgive my many faults and the many pains I have caused you. How thoughtless, how foolish I have been oftentimes." And then he signed it. 1 week later, he was killed at the Battle of Bull Run. I don't know if he whispered his wife's name when he drew his last breath, but his letter indicates at least a solid commitment to the cause of the government. He was fully committed to serving the government at that time, and he was fully committed to serving his wife. Now, I ask a question of you, serious question of you, and I know this is an individual answer. That is, I can't answer it, and my wife can't answer it for me. How would Jesus evaluate your commitment to him today? If you would die before you left this building and be in the presence of Jesus Christ, and he would get out the book and he would evaluate your relationship to him and your commitment to him, would he look at it and say, "Wow, you did a great job for me," or, "Boy, you were kind of lukewarm," or "wishy-washy," or "you kind of cut a lot of corners"? You know, I don't know. I really don't know. Only he knows, and you probably know. How would Jesus evaluate your commitment to him? And my encouragement to you this morning is that he will say you are totally committed to him. And so we want you to be committed to Jesus. Now, it's kind of funny that when we take surveys, and surveys are always fluctuating from week to week or day to day, and depending on who is actually surveyed, but in the evangelical Christian community, when they take such surveys, and I don't know their basis for doing it, they come up with about 50% of Christians are totally committed to Jesus. 50% of us then in this group would be totally committed, and then the other 50% would be somewhere on the scale. I mean, according to their test, I don't know. But and that would be true of every church. I mean, not just us. Go to any Bible preaching church in the Des Moines area. According to their survey, 50%. Charles Stanley, and many of you know of him, he says 50% of the Christians are committed. Now, Vance Havner, he's been with the Lord a number of years, but he wrote a number of Christian books. And in one of his books, and this is a quote from him, he says, "As long as the church wore scars, they made headway. When they began to wear medals, the cause languished. It was a greater day for the church when Christians were fed to the lions than when they bought season tickets and sat in the grandstand, end quote. I think what he's trying to say is that, according to Havner, he sees the church as pretty lukewarm. So I don't know. Again, that's an individual evaluation. You have to grade your own relationship and your own commitment to Jesus. I always wonder when we sing the hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Lord, I give my life to Thee, Thine forevermore to be. Lord, I give my life to Thee, Thine forevermore to be." So as we go through this text, I want you to personalize it, because I'm making an assumption here, and most of us have at least know who Jesus is and have said with our mouths and with our words, we are followers of Jesus. So we have in this group here in Malachi two groups of Jews, two groups of people who should be following Jehovah. And the one group is wishy-washy, totally not committed at all. And then you have a committed group. So the first group, and God makes it pretty clear that they're not all that committed in verse 13 that I read to you. He says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord." They are arrogant. Now, the word arrogant in the original means to be critical of the one speaking to. You are puffed up, you are above them. And so what these Jews are saying to God, I mean, and I wouldn't ever go out and, you know, criticize God for any reason whatsoever. These Jews did not hesitate to be arrogant and critical to God. In essence, they were saying, "You're not doing a good job," or, you know, "You need to change your act," or something. But anyway, they are harsh and obstinate, and they are very critical of what God is doing and what God may not be doing. So they think they know best. So they don't hesitate to criticize God. Ask yourself, have you ever said, maybe you haven't said it, because some of us are at least hopefully smart enough to know that we shouldn't say it. Have you ever thought, "Boy, God, do you know what you're doing?" Have you ever thought that? You know, and in life situation, to be honest, sometimes we'd have to throw up our, and God says, "Hey, trust me," and we'll say, "Lord, we trust you." From our perspective, we don't understand. We don't see the rhyme or the reason to what you are allowing to happen. Just think about, and there's a lot of things that we could say that way. That's why I say, "Hey, God's in charge, and I'm not going to," you know, but sometimes we might think that way, but these people aren't just thinking that way or curious. They are actually talking that way. And then you kind of see their heart, because it says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" So in a sense, they're always trying to cover themselves. People do that. He says, "Well, you have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that if we have kept your charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" In essence, let me summarize what they are saying here is, "Lord, if we do what you say, we might not make a buck. We might actually have to lose money. We might have to lose standing even in the face of our enemies in a certain circumstance. We will be open targets to being ripped off." You know, it's kind of, and that's what the word there actually means. It says vain. The word vain, if we went into it, into the original, means to be empty and valueless. And when he says profit, and the word profit there, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it? That's the second Hebrew word there. The word profit actually means to make money under unethical means. That's what the word means. We kind of know that. You know, I don't know how much it is today, but when I was growing up, it's like, you know, car salesmen sort of had a reputation as being dishonest. They were out there trying to pass off lemons and saying they would do this or that. They must still be happening, because I just saw on the news about a week ago, with all the floods they had in certain parts of our country, some people have gone in and take these cars that have been flooded, and they're trying to clean them up and then trying to resell them at an inflated price to make a profit without telling the new owners, oh, by the way, they've been underwater, you know, in a sense. But the whole point is, the word means to make money by not being totally honest, to be what we would call maybe unethical, not to give the full description of what's really wrong with the product. And so they're saying, hey, what value is it to us? What profit? And by the way, this isn't the only generation that has thought that way. So that's been with them probably for a number of generations, because you can find the same word in Job 22:15-17, Psalm 73, Isaiah 58:3. So ask yourself, and I don't think, to be honest, we'd ever have a problem here like that, but ask yourself, you know, do some businessmen go to a certain church in order to be seen, in order because it would be good for business? Maybe they could have a few clients if they attended such a renowned church or a favorable church in their community. Now, I'm not saying that I know anyone like that, but I'm told from colleagues that it happens, that certain people who own certain businesses think it might be good for business if they attended such and such a church, you know, to be seen there. Now, if that be the case, then are they really there for God, or are they really there for business? And to be honest, then, they wouldn't be very committed to Jesus. They're there for their own pocketbook. So God says in the Word of God that worship truly involves obedience and love for God. So if you have the wrong reason for being there, you wouldn't be very committed, as it were. And God says to us as believers, when we come into His family, we come in to obey Him and to be with Him and to do what He says. I wonder, you know, and again, this is kind of a silly illustration, but you'll get the point. Here it is, you've waited and you've gotten married, and we're called the bride of Christ. So I use that as an illustration, and let's say we married, we're the bride of Christ. So let's say an individual gets married, and then after the marriage, that it's time to go on the honeymoon. And then the honeymoon comes along, and the groom says to the bride, now here's your ticket to Niagara Falls. And she says, well, wait a second, aren't you coming to Niagara Falls? Oh no, I've already seen it. I've got other things to do, but I want you to go and have a good time. And she's going to say, wait a second, it doesn't work like that. But he says, oh, it's okay, you go and have a great time. We know it's kind of silly, but the whole idea is, maybe we say to Jesus, He says, okay, now you're the bride of Christ, and you say, I want the record, I want my name recorded on the certificate, and Jesus, now, you go do what you want. That's fine with me. You have a good time, and I'm going to go over here and do this and do that. You see, we understand and say, well, hey, it doesn't seem to work yet. But that, in life, isn't it not like that for the uncommitted sometimes? We say to Jesus, hey, we want to be in the family, but we want to do our own thing. And you got to understand that God is saying, hey, once you come into the family, you're going to do things together with Jesus, and you're supposed to do it His way, and you're supposed to be with Him and spend time with Him. But the uncommitted are not so. The uncommitted are wishy-washy. They're lukewarm. They want to do their own thing. That's not good. Now, I don't, you know, and that's between you and God. I can't make that judgment. None of us can make that judgment. But in your heart, you know, look at it and say, how committed am I to Jesus? Or am I committed to having my own way and doing what I want to do? And maybe sometimes Jesus, and doing it His way, might get in my way. And so I kind of want to look for a way out. Now here's the kind of the committed. This is what God wants us to be. He wants us to be committed. And so He begins with in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. First of all, those who are committed fear the Lord. Now, when it says fear the Lord, it doesn't mean that you're looking over your shoulder waiting for Him to hit you with a switch. The idea of fear the Lord, the passage and the word and the phrase in the Old Testament, means to revere God. It means we take God seriously. He's holy. We revere our God. And God says, hey, I want you to reverence me. Sort of like Isaiah did when he was in the temple there. He fell on his face, and you know, and he heard the seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy. Well, in a sense, God wants us to have that attitude that when we're with Him, we revere Him. We honor Him. In a sense, and just not take Him for granted. Proverbs 14:27, that the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we know from the Old Testament then that God is saying, those who honor me and esteem my name hold me in reverence. They hold me in high regard. They respect me. They esteem me. In a sense, you know, God says, I want you to respect me. I want you to esteem me. And they do. The committed esteem God. Then they communicate with one another. He says here in a sense that they pray for one another and they do things for one another. And what is remarkable, when we serve the Lord, and, you know, for some of us, this might make us feel uncomfortable. Guess what, folks? God has a book. Well, He has more than one book. I mean, He has the book of life, but here He has a book of remembrance. And it's pretty clear cut. Those who honor the Lord, are obeying the Lord, and are fearing the Lord, and doing what the Lord says, He records it. So, your name is in the book. And when you do a good thing, it's sort of like when our little kids, grandkids were growing up and they go through their phases of life. I don't know if you ever did that when your kids were growing up. I remember when I was up with my oldest son's children that their mother had these little stickers, and that was all on the refrigerator, and it was all on their name there. And if they made their bed, they got their sticker. And if they did their task, because they were each assigned a certain task to do, they got a sticker. And when they got all of these stickers for the week or whatever, at the end of the week, you know, they got to get their ice cream cone, or they got their piece of pie, or they got to go to McDonald's, or whatever they wanted to do. And in a sense, it was a tangible thing that, you know, was trying to motivate them. But they could see those stickers, and it was recorded. What I'm trying to get to you is it was recorded. It was there for the family to see, so Grandma and Grandpa could see they made their bet. Oh, they didn't make their bet. Why didn't you get a sticker this day? Well, I didn't feel like making my bet. You know, well, if you didn't get all your stickers, you didn't get the prize. When you do what God says you to do, when God sees you down there praying and he says, oh, they're down there praying, they get their sticker. Now, I'm not, but he writes it actually down and he says, date and time they were praying, and he sees the content of your prayer, and he sees the heart of the person praying it, and your motivation is because you love God. And God writes it down. God sees you when you do projects for his church. God sees you when you give in the offering with a true heart of love to give, and not just to, in a sense, people say, well, I gotta give, or what people are, you know, God just, he knows. And so when he says to you, check on your neighbor and see how they're doing and look for an opportunity to share the gospel with them, and you do it, whether you're successful or not is not the key. The key is you did it. You know, that, you know, sometimes, you know, we've gone out and you've knocked on doors and you've handed out tracts and you said, is there anything I can do to pray for you? And the people would say, no, don't bother me. But at least, as the Bible says, you went, and you went under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit to do what God laid on your heart. God writes that down in the book. Everything you've done. And in Hebrews 6:10, he doesn't forget any of it. You know, some of it you might say, boy, I sure wish he were would forget some of the stuff I didn't do. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and are still ministering to the saints. Hebrews 6:10. Check it out. Well, he doesn't forget it. And in Malachi, it says he writes it down. And so it's not forgotten, folks. Everything you do. Now, the problem is this. The good stuff is all recorded down, and you're happy for that and say, maybe the church didn't see, but that doesn't matter. God saw. Hey, guess what? When you do what you didn't do, what you were supposed to do, ah, doggone it, that's written down too. And God can bring that book out and say, oh, you know, like in the Old Testament it said, I have listened and heard, they have spoken what is not right, no man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course like a horse charging into the battle. Hey, when you don't do what you're supposed to do, God knows that too. And he writes that down too for us. So that's like when you get before the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ, you know, make sure you're ready. Make sure you're committed. Sometimes we kind of forget that some Christians are going to hang their head in shame when Jesus shows up. Now, not that we're perfect and our sins are forgiven, but he's saying, he's trying to motivate us, in a sense, to do what the right thing. And let's be honest, sometimes it's easier to cut corners. It's easier not to listen and not to pray and not to do what God says. And so we encourage you this morning from Malachi, as God says, hey, be committed. So we wrap it up with a few applications here. Now, some of the problem is that the standard for evaluation for some of us is subjective, in that it's our feeling. Oh, I feel tired, or I feel like I can't do that, or I feel shy. And so we use our own emotional standard to be our judge, and we let ourselves off. I'll warn you right up front, you're using the wrong standard. So God says the standard you need to evaluate is the Word of God. That's why He gave it to us. So use the right standard. Don't use how you feel, because sometimes you may not feel like doing it because we are human. So use God's standard. So the first thing when you're going to evaluate yourself is just don't use your subjective feeling and say, well, I didn't, or I, you know, I've had people justify sin in my office to me because they said, well, God just wouldn't have put this feeling in my heart for her if he didn't want me to feel this way. And so I got to leave my wife for her because I just feel that way and it's okay with God. Hey, folks, he was using the wrong standard. And God doesn't like you to use the wrong standard to justify sin or whatever. So use the right standard. Use the Word of God. Secondly, when we use the Word of God and we want to be committed, sometimes it requires sacrifice. And sacrifice sometimes means doing something we would prefer not to do. Or getting, you know, like you have to sacrifice, you know, we already know, most of us, I am included because I'm just as guilty, you know, you have to eat less food and do more work, exercise, if you want to lose weight. So I'll work that out personally between me and the Lord. I'm already convicted, so my wife convicts me every day. So, but the point is this, that God tells us sometimes it requires sacrifice. So I came across kind of an interesting illustration. It's kind of old, of course. Gordon MacDonald, who's written a number of books and knew a number of professional football players way back when, because he uses the term VCR in his description there, which is obsolete today, that is, to my knowledge, you can buy a VCR, but most people use a DVD player. But he talks about this NFL player who was attending his church there in Boston, and he was saying, what do you do to prepare for the next week's game, you know, other than the basic, you know, go out and do your practice? So he says to him, well, what we do is we're playing the Cowboys next week, he said. And so what I'm going to do, and I'm just going to paraphrase it to you because it's quite lengthy. So what he says is, after we do our regular practice, we watch all of their games for the season. That is, up to wherever they are in the season. He watches their entire games, whoever they played before they play them. And then he says, and what I do is when I watch those games, And I know my section and I know my players that I'm going to be dealing with, I kind of examine them. I want to know them better than their wives. And if they look a certain way or stand a certain way, maybe it gives off what the play is. So I'll be prepared because I've studied them thoroughly. And that takes a lot of time. And so he says, I do that, you know, 10, 12, sometimes 14 hours a day. We watch and we study all of their previous games. And he says, boy, that's a lot of work. He says, you're making a big sacrifice there. He says, yeah, but you have to understand, when we come out and we play the Cowboys next Sunday, I want to win. And I want to make sure that I'm prepared for my team to win. And if any of their players come into my zone, they're in trouble. Now, I use him as a physical illustration to say, God says to us, hey, you're on my team. I want you to be prepared to win. And sometimes it requires work and sacrifice. Are you willing to put forth the effort? That man had a passion just to win an NFL football game. Hey, the Bible, if we would go into it, tells us, hey, there's all kinds of crowns that God is going to give to us for faithfulness, for commitment to Him, because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to stand before him committed, and I want you to stand before him as winners, where he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not as some of us might have to hold our heads up and in a sense say, oh, when Jesus comes, as it says, I'm going to hang my head entirely in shame because I just blew it. I mean, and by the way, there's some of us who are, you know, the other writers of the New Testament tell us we're going to be in heaven, but we're going to, in a sense, not be, in a sense, smiling and beaming because we're going to be saying, uh-oh, I cut too many corners. So as this new year starts, I want you, as we said, not only to make some goals and resolutions. The number one resolution for most of us is, hey, let's be obedient to God, that we are faithful. Let's just stand now and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we readily confess at times that, yes, we have fallen short, but help us and remind us that as long as you give us opportunity, we can turn and do what you have called us to do. Help each of us to be faithful and more faithful in this new year that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.